All right, we're now coming into the last week of Christ on earth. And before we get to the crucifixion, or the events leading up to the crucifixion, which will be in Matthew chapter 26, we have several chapters that focus around the following. And we're looking now at the general picture. We're looking at the formal rejection of Jesus by the nation. The formal rejection of Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18, and goes through the end of chapter 23. So we'll say roughly, his formal rejection is chapter 22 and chapter 23. Since it begins in 21:18, the event that precedes it is dual. First, we had the triumphal entry. And that's in chapter 21, where he comes into Jerusalem, and you have the response of two groups. Very important to note that two groups respond. If you look back to chapter 21, as he comes in from Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, there are multitudes of followers with him. And as they come into the city, you have chapter 21 and verse 9, and the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, notice, those who followed after and those who went before. These are pilgrims. They must be in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. And as we mentioned previously, the Passover required everyone outside of Jerusalem to come to the temple. Any male, 12 and older, had to come. And consequently, from Galilee, from the north, from all over Palestine, they were coming into the city of Jerusalem. Some of the estimates about the size of the crowd run anywhere from 2 million as a minimum up to 6 or 7 million. The 6 or 7 million attendance at Passover at the time when Jesus was crucified is based on the remark of a Roman emperor about 30 years after the death of Jesus. And he notes that there was a lamb for every 10 Jews, and then gives an account of how many lambs were slain at Passover, which was a valid count. And if that was 1 for 10 people, which was their custom, then you had something like 6 or 7 million people in the city. But at any rate, anywhere from 2 to 6 million people are going to gather in the city of Jerusalem. The cross was a public, well-known event. It was seen by the masses of Israel, because they were all gathered at that particular time. And as they come into the city, the groups that have been following say the following. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, now here's a different group altogether. All the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And that is critical and that is important, because that is the response to Jesus of the city and the capital of the nation of Israel. The remark is, who is this? The crowds that following, believing to be the Son of David, and they're saying, Hosanna, meaning save us. And yet the city, by and large, is stirred. That's a strong word for stirred. It's a normal word that is used for an earthquake, a shaking. The earth was shaken, apparently, by the incoming groups of people, and their remark was, who is this? Keep that in mind, because it will be important later on. The response of the city, by and large, is, who is this? No knowledge, really, of the person of Christ. And as they enter in, he goes to the temple, overturns the tables once again, as he did early in his ministry, performs some healings, and then, of course, you start with your conflict that begins in chapter 21 and verse 18. So, the formal rejection of Jesus is based on the triumphal entry. This is the response to it. Here is your king. He marches into the city, and now we have the response of the leadership that's followed in the context. And therefore, your rejection really falls into two groups. First of all, you have the rejection of Jesus by the nation. First phase is the rejection of Jesus by the nation. And that, by and large, is chapter 22. And that rejection of Jesus will be taught by means of a conflict. And the conflict is in 21, 23 through 27. And let's go to that because it's critical for what follows. What we will have is we will have an event that shows conflict, and we'll see the issue involved in it, and then there will be three fairly long parables that will illustrate and show what was involved in this conflict. But coming to the conflict, chapter 21, verse 23. When he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Now, what we're really meeting here is we're meeting the leadership of Israel. The spiritual hierarchy in Israel at this time, and earlier and later also, the spiritual hierarchy was made up of three groups. And whenever you look at the leadership of Israel, you're looking at three things. First, coming to verse 15, chapter 21, when the chief priests and scribes. So the hierarchy was made up of priests. It was made up of scribes. And when you come down to verse 23, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders, and the elders makes up the third group. So there is the hierarchy of Israel. And in this context, we now have him for the first time coming into direct conflict with the leadership. Now, it's true. When he taught up in Galilee, he would get in a certain entanglement with some of the rabbis, but they were locals. They came out of a small town, for example, around the Lake of Galilee, and they were in no sense the hierarchy. They were in no sense the leadership of Israel. Now, it is true that at one point just before this, Jerusalem had gotten a little bit concerned, had gotten a group of Pharisees together that sent him up to sort of investigate his ministry. By and large, this is the first time that we have a head-on collision with the spiritual, quote-unquote, leadership of Israel, and it's coming in this particular time, and they will be the ones who will reject Jesus in an official way, and they're coming into chapter 21, verse 23. So when he had come to the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people came to him as he's teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So the issue will be authority. The word authority carries with it the idea of right to act. Carries with it the idea of right to act in a certain way. And you can see what the principle would be. You've come marching into Jerusalem. The crowds are calling you the son of David. Where did you get that connection? And you come in and you upset the money changers' tables. You treat the money changers, and this, of course, by the way, we might note when he upsets the money changers' tables, that was all under the control of one man. Remember who it was? The booths, the concessions, the right to change money. That was based on the fact that not that you came into the temple and said, "I've got a $5 bill, and I would like to put $3 in the temple treasury," and the man there at the booth would give you 5 ones, and you drop 3 in. That wasn't money changing. Money changing was based on the premise that Roman money didn't go in a Jewish treasury, because that would defile it. And therefore, the business of the money changers would be something like this. You can't drop that dirty Roman coin in the temple treasury. It's got Caesar's image on it. It's worth $1. And we will be glad to give you clean Jewish money, so you give us the Roman dollar, and we will give you back a Jewish 50-cent piece. And so the 50-cent piece, one went to the giver and into the temple, the other went into the pockets of the money changers. And these concessions were prized in the temple. They were very much desired because they were so profitable. And being such, they were controlled by the chief priests in Israel. At this particular time, the man who was in control of the concession booths was named Annas. And he will be the first one before whom Jesus will come as far as his trials is concerned when we get into those particular trials. He'll have 6 of them, 3 before the Romans, 3 before the Jews, 3 before the Romans. But the first man, when he is apprehended and arrested, that he goes to is Annas. Annas was the not the official high priest, but it was sort of the idea that whoever was high priest, even though Annas was sort of retired, you always check with Annas before anything was done. He was the political boss, or religious political boss, as far as the Jews were concerned. And so when you come into this section, you know that Annas has certainly got word that there was quite an event down at the temple. That booth that you're charging me for got upset. And of course, Annas would correspondingly respond. So just kind of put him in the back of your mind, and he's going to have some words coming up later on in this conflict. But the issue is, what kind of authority do you have? Then, as you continue in the same context of Matthew 21:23, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, was that from, what was the source? From heaven or from men? And so we'll have here a key question on the part of Jesus. And the key question revolves about the fact they had been exposed much earlier to the teaching of John. And the question then is it from heaven or from men? If they say from heaven, then they have a problem. The problem is, it was from heaven, then why did you reject it? So let's say they say it is from heaven. The question flowing then from that, why didn't you believe him? Which they didn't. And so they can't very well respond by saying that because they're in a corner. If, on the other hand, they say it was from men, then you've got a second problem, and the second problem was the enormous popularity among the populace up in Galilee of John the Baptist. And so you have this mass of people that have come into the city saying, "This is the Son of David." They have repented at the preaching of John the Baptist and at the preaching of Jesus. So if he says it's from men, the crowds don't believe that, then you have trouble with the crowd or trouble with the masses. And while the spiritual hierarchy in Israel was independent, they always considered the masses. And notice in the context, the only option then that they would have would be silence. They didn't say anything. Now, with that in mind, note what happens. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And notice the enormous character of the leaders of Israel. They are afraid of truth because of the masses. And therefore, verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, from this comes the following context. And from the conflict comes the parables. And the parables are short stories that illustrate a point. This conflict is really the introduction to the parables, and they follow in context. The first one is the parable of two sons. Jesus, many times in his ministry prior to this, would avoid conflict. We've had many, many times where, in order to avoid a confrontation, he would go apart to a mountain, or he would avoid something. You have him coming down, for example, once to the Passover. And he didn't come down the public route. He went a more private way. He didn't come down in a group of pilgrims or with masses of people. He delayed and came down later. But it's all different now. Everything is direct conflict, and some of these parables begin to introduce some of it. So you have the first parable, which comes down to chapter 21 and verse 30. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And by the way, one of the key ideas in this context is the father had the authority to say, "Go to the vineyard." And that flows then out of what has just happened. The issue was authority. And therefore, verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And notice, this is not a request. This is not, "Will you go to work?" But, "Go to work in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir," but did not go. So the first son, then, honors his father's authority with words. And he denies his authority with action. That's the first son. The second one comes down to verse 30. He came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, "I will not." Yet afterward he repented and went. So he begins and denies his authority with words. He out and out says, "I will not go." He later affirms his authority with action. What was the characteristic of the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of that time? We will come to a scathing remark on the part of Christ as he addresses them in chapter 23. Seven times he uses the word hypocrite. And the essence of being a hypocrite is words are fine, but the words are not followed by action. One thing is said, but another thing is done. And therefore, in this context, he then comes to the question. And the question is, in verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the latter. Then he makes application. Truly I say that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get in the kingdom of God before you. So, this son up here represents the religious leaders. Big show, big words, no action. The one who originally deny his authority but later affirmed it with action are the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now that would not set well with the religious leadership to say that, in plain terms, religious leader, with all of your words, you will not drink from a cup without washing your hands, you will not eat without washing your hands because you fear that perhaps a Gentile may have touched the cup and you would be defiled. Well, let me know, let it be known, you religious leader, that the local hooker will make it before you. And that would not set well. That would not set well at all with the religious leadership. But that's exactly what the Lord is saying in that particular context. So notice, there's nothing evasive in this particular teaching. This is head-on collision, and of course this is going to infuriate them to the point that they will... The fury of the religious leaders is going to show up in who they begin to hold hands with. They begin to hate Christ so badly that they make friends with people they used to hate because the hatred of Jesus is so much greater than the hatred of those people. So there is his first very telling illustration by means of this first parable. All right, remember the incident was over authority, and submission to authority is also in this parable, followed by a second parable. And the second parable is the parable of this wicked husbandman. And that is found in 33 through 39. And I'm going to put, first of all, the word tight, because this is a special kind of parable. Sometimes a parable makes only one point. I think the one we just saw, there's one point. And the point is words versus actions. This is a different type of parable. This type is called an allegorical parable. And by that, we mean this. There are several analogies in the parable. Several analogies, several things in the story that match the thing that he is going to teach. And so let's read it. And in reading 33 through 39, I'll simply note as we go through who the various things stand for. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner, parentheses, God, who planted a vineyard, parentheses, kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been preaching, and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, religious leaders, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, that would be such as John the Baptist, such as the prophets, to the vine growers, that would be the leaders of Israel, to receive his produce. And the vine growers took the slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. Notice the emphasis is on his repeated attempts at sending the slaves. It says they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son. And I think you recognize that. That is the Messiah. Go back and look at the sending of the prophets with the message clear back into Old Testament times. And finally, he sends his Messiah son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and will pay the proceeds at the proper seasons. Then Jesus makes an application of it to himself. Jesus said to them, did you not ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. Notice the emphasis is on himself. And the issue he is going to say is relationship to me. You will be saved or broken by relationship to him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. And so in this particular parable, the emphasis is on repeated opportunity. And because of the repeated opportunity, terminating in the coming of his own son, the only result that is possible is judgment. Third story that illustrates is the parable of the royal feast. This is one account where if we do not read it in the light of the times, we will miss the whole point. Chapter 22, verse 1. And the emphasis again is you've had chance after chance after chance, and you've turned thumbs down every time. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And we need to emphasize that the wedding feast is the Oriental wedding feast. And the Oriental wedding feast went something like this, and the background is essential in order to see what he's saying in the context. In the Oriental wedding feast, at the time of betrothal, an announcement went out concerning the coming wedding and the wedding feast. And so as soon as the couple, in our terms, was engaged, you would announce the wedding feast and send invitations to those that would be prepared to come. Now, and here's the point that misses it with us. Have you ever gotten an invitation to something a year in advance? Well, these were sent out about 12 months in advance. The emphasis would be this. You have no excuse. You have had a full year to make preparation for the wedding feast. You can't say, I got this invitation only 3 days before the wedding and I have other plans. And consequently, that would occur. So you have that keeping in mind now. So verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. This means they had been invited about a year ago. And now he's going out to remind them that you received an invitation, you've had a full 12 months to prepare, and they were, he says, unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited. You know, when we especially want someone to attend something, what's the essence of the invitation? Let them know well ahead so that they can make preparation. And consequently, this was what was done here. And they're well ahead invited. And he says, verse 4, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to the business. And the emphasis, of course, in the story has been that Jesus has presented himself. He's had 3 years of ministry and invited Israel. And again, like this man, they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set the city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. This, of course, would be a little preview of the fact that because Israel rejected her king, salvation is going to be extended to the Gentiles. And those slaves went into the streets, gathered together all they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to them, friend, how did you come in here without the wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Very often, the wedding clothes were provided. And the emphasis is that this man came without taking the provision of the king. He was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him to the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the principle, many are called, few are chosen. All right, with then those three parables, you have set up now for what we will summarize with one word, and it is going to be the word confrontation. Chapter 22 is filled with confrontation. And the confrontation will revolve about three incidents, beginning in chapter 22 now and verse 15. Then the Pharisees. So group number one is going to be with the Pharisees. And the conflict with them will be in concert with the Herodians. So you come to verse 15. The Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So the Pharisee-Herodian coalition gets together. To entrap the Lord. By the way, you couldn't find two groups that detested one another more than the Pharisees detested the Herodians, and the Herodians detested the Pharisees. Very simply, the Pharisees were the religious power. The Herodians, on the other hand, were the civil or secular power. As you could guess very well, the Herodians after King Herod. And the Pharisees, of course, regarded themselves as oppressed by the Romans, and consequently they couldn't stand Herodians. But the interesting thing, of course, is that the hatred that both of them entertained for Jesus was far superior to the, or far deeper than the resentment that they felt toward one another. And that's what we said earlier. You're going to find some very strange hand-holding, or I guess our term, you'll find some very strange bedfellows here. And this is very unusual, because anyone reading prior to these times about the concert here of the Pharisees and the Herodians would take a second look at that and say, no way, they'll never get together on anything. Well, they did, and that was on resentment toward toward Jesus. Then, and that proceeds in verses 15 through 22, then you have the second group, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees came along. And that would be, again, another distinct group altogether. And you have the Sadducees attempting to trap Jesus in verses 23 through 33. Then, sons, the Herodians, you come down to verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And now you have the Pharisees acting alone. And that really is chapter 22, verses 34 down through verse 46, the end of the chapter. Now, they all have in them a common thread. And the common thread is, how can we entrap Jesus with these words? The first group, the Pharisees, uses the subject of taxes. The idea is, to put it in our terminology, the Pharisees said, we can't stand the IRS. But if we can get the IRS on his back, then we've got what we want. And so they come with the Herodians to attempt to talk, and they ask him a question about taxes. Second, you have the Pharisees coming, and the Pharisees' pet theme was the resurrection is ridiculous. And so they attempt to trap him on the subject of the resurrection. There's no physical violence here, not yet. We just want to entrap him with words. Then finally, the Pharisees come into the picture, and as one of the spokesmen asks, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? So the subject they use is the subject of the commandments. Net result, and we'll close with that, and we'll see it in our next hour, verse 46 of chapter 22. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And we'll see how that works out in the 23rd chapter. And then we will go into the other side of the coin. We have said these chapters are looking at the rejection of Jesus by the nation through chapter 22. And now in chapter 23, it will all be reversed. And in chapter 23, it will be the rejection of the nation by Jesus. Then, from there on out, chapter 24, 25, will be, well, what's going to happen? The nation has rejected her king. The king has rejected the nation. Well, then the subject will come up of, let me tell you this, I'm going to come a second time. And between my cross and rejection and my second coming, there will be an indefinite length of time. And that indefinite length of time will be wrapped up in the simple little word, you will not see me again until. And the until will have that indefinite length of time. And then in chapter 24 and 25, he will predict what are the events that are going to happen before my return. So that if we draw it out, it will look something like this. We're at the cross, or on the eve of the cross, in the final week of the life of Christ. And he is going to say, I will return, and puts in with the word until, and the until will pick up on his second coming. And when he talks about the second coming, the disciples will have two questions, and they will be a what will happen and when will it will happen. And so they will ask the what and the when questions, and the Lord will put in here and tell them that before you come welcoming me as your king, there will be a period of time called the Great Tribulation. And the events there will be narrated in Matthew chapter 24, which is the longest section of prophecy about what will be the events that will happen and the sequence of events, what will they be before his second coming. And since the second coming of Christ is still future to us, we will be coming in chapter 24 into a little section of prophecy about events before the coming of Christ. And then in chapter 26, we will begin the trials of Christ, his arrest, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we would ask that as we study the final days in the life of Christ, we will come to appreciate him who loved us and gave himself for us in Christ's name. Amen.